Let us now come to our God in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you have called us today into your presence that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray that you would give light to our eyes, encourage us in your presence, cause us to trust in your loving kindness so that our hearts may rejoice in your deliverance. Let us sing for joy with the rest of the saints, knowing that you deal generously with us. And Father, may you once again, we pray, bless your word to us, the reading of your word, the proclamation of your word. Bless your servant who proclaims that word. Grant your Holy Spirit in this time of worship, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 32, so please turn there. First of all, it's the back of the hymnal, and that's found on pages 887, past the songs, as we now are in the third section of the catechism, dealing with our thankfulness to God or our gratitude to him. First dealing with guilt in the catechism, then secondly, God's grace, and now our gratitude to him. So I'll read that responsively, starting at question 86. There we're asked this: since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we're thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. True faith conformed to God's... Oh, sorry, that's the end of the... That is the end of the Lord's Day. Let's also turn now to God's Word. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 11 of Titus 2 to verse 15 of chapter 3. You'll find that on page 1370 and 1371 of the Pew Bible, the black covered Pew Bible. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, to the end of this letter, chapter 3, verse 15. Hear God's word. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So concludes the reading of God's holy word. May He bless that. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open once again to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and following, which we read from earlier. We'll be looking at that in close relation to Lord's Day 32. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few years ago, a major news network, CNN, it posted a website entitled "Behold Atheists' New Commandments." The story explains how Lex Baer, an executive with Airbnb, and John Findor, a humanist chaplain at Stanford University, tried to crowdsource 10 quote-unquote non-commandments. What they did was they solicited input from around the world and offered $10,000 to winners who would end up being Moseses of sorts. After receiving a number of submissions, they appointed a panel of 13 judges to select the 10 winners. Here's what they came up with, which are the so-called non-commandments of this age. Number one, be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Number two, strive to understand what it is most likely, what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. Number three, the scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Number four, every person has the right to control their body. Number five, God is not necessary to be a good person to live a full and meaningful life. Number six, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Number seven, treat others as you would want them to treat you and can reasonably expect them to want to be treated. Think about their perspective. Number eight, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Number nine, there's no right way to live. And number 10, leave the world a better place. So there you have it, the 10 non-commandments. They capture the default moral code at the beginning of the 21st century. But what do you think of all of this? What should we think about all of this? Well, these are very frightening. It's scary to think what very quickly happens when people turn away from the Lord. Furthermore, there are some pretty gaping contradictions here. For example, the fifth says that you don't need God to be a good person or to know Him. Yet to say, treat others as you would want to be treated, that's not something that came out of thin air. That's something that came from the Lord. Jesus Christ said that. Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. More to the point, these non-commandments are logically indefensible. They're called non-commandments because they don't want to sound so commandment-ish. And yet they're all commandments. They all carry a sense of moral duty or right and wrong. Right and wrong, whatever you think is right and wrong. And that's a commandment. For these same people will rebuke others for violating any number of assumed commands. However, the wisdom of the crowds isn't always wise. The populace of the people isn't always correct. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The way to find moral instruction is not to listen to your own heart, but to listen to the Lord. If you want to know right and wrong, if you want to know how to live a pleasing life, then you need to know the Word. And that's why before getting to the commandments themselves, God's Word speaks about the need for godly living. As those who are renewed by grace in Jesus Christ, we're called to live our lives for His honor. And so this afternoon, consider the word of the Lord under the theme, renewed by grace, motivated for gratitude. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, the divine basis for good works. Secondly, the helpful benefit of good works. And then thirdly, the personal blessing of good works. So first of all, the divine basis. Well, if any one letter in the New Testament shows the need for good works in the life of the Christian, it is the letter to Titus. We have the mention of the phrase good works listed 6 times within this letter. Some of them we've read already in our scripture reading, so we won't read them again. However, just so you know, we find the phrase good works in these following references. For example, in Titus chapter 1 verse 16, then chapter 2 verse 17, or 7 rather, in 14, and then in chapter 3 verse 1 and verse 8, and then again in verse 14. Paul says in chapter 2 verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Now, it might be asked, why should Christians pursue a respectable and dignified lifestyle? It makes sense that God's people should turn from sin, but what warrant is there for endorsing such an ordinary and unexciting form of responsibility? Well, actually, there's nothing mundane about it, if it's understood properly. It's part of God's plan. And that's what we read, first of all, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 of Titus. The language of this passage is majestic, if even somewhat elusive. But it provides for us the divine basis for the new life that we have in the Lord. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God is the essence of God's covenant with humankind. It signifies God's unmerited love. We haven't done anything to deserve this. God didn't look at us and say, oh, this is such a wonderful bunch of people. No, He came out of concern for us, out of love for us, saving us. The Lord's grace appeared. What does that refer to, the appearance of God's grace? Maybe a better question is, when did God's love appear? Well, the Greek verb appear is epiphano. It's a technical term for the manifestation or epiphany of a hero to bring help. The Apostle Paul used this word elsewhere to speak about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This historic event is what gives a full expression of God's grace. God came to earth to bring salvation. In a word, He came to deliver from sin. His birth, ministry, death, and resurrection give us this new life. This event was so unique that it affected the entire world. It's universal in its scope, in the sense that it has reached all mankind. Now, that doesn't mean that all people respond favorably. In fact, the change to us here on earth implies the need for faith. But those who have embraced that by faith, who believe it, it becomes theirs. This then brings us to the purpose of His appearance, as it's described here directly in verse 12. It continues, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The life that we have in Christ calls us to godly living. That's the whole purpose of Christ appearing to us. We're to deny ungodliness, which means anything that has to do with anything that is against God. We're to say no to that. We're not to have anything to do with it. Whereas ungodliness is anything against God, worldly lusts are the sinful impulses that express themselves through the body. It is consenting to the lusts of the flesh, which we're called to deny. But the life as a believer is not just filled with thou shalt nots. If Christianity just ended there, it would be a life of avoidance. But there's more. There are the thou shalts in the Christian life. And so there's the positive side of this. The positive side is to live soberly, that is a life with self-restraint, righteously, that is justly in relation to our neighbor, and godly, that is in relation to the Lord. That is, we're not just to be amiable and act fairly toward others, but everything that we do has that outlook toward God. That's what it means to be truly godly. Our aim in life is further explained in the rest of these verses. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. So consider, congregation, that your greatest purpose, the greatest purpose of your salvation is not just to make you feel good. The greatest purpose of your salvation is not fire insurance. It's not just to save you from the fires of hell. We've not only been given all these benefits in Christ, but the greatest purpose of our salvation is to praise God. That's something that we have to think about and remember every day as Christians. Anytime that we're tempted to think that God isn't giving us what we want, or anytime that we feel discouraged and think that we're not fulfilling any purpose in life. Mother, sometimes you may not see the purpose in going through the daily and somewhat unpleasant routine of preparing meals or doing laundry or disciplining misbehaving children. Or young people, sometimes you might grow discouraged because of the ungodliness of fellow students, and you are maybe tempted to go along with it. Or living as a single, you may wish that you had a greater purpose. When we're tempted like this, we have to remember that the grace of God has appeared for us to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Our whole motivation ought to be to honor God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so doing laundry, preparing meals, disciplining misbehaving children, it's not a mindless, endless chore. You're called by God to do this to the honor of God. Your actions as a mother declare the praises of God as you're building a Christian home. You're preparing your children to be godly men and women, the future of the church. Your singleness is an opportunity to serve God. Also, going to secular college or working amongst non-Christians are an opportunity for you to declare the praises of God, to show others around you that you are His special servant, even if non-Christians don't appreciate that. You have the opportunity to show the world what it means to have a restored relationship with God. You show others what it means to be called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're called, as Titus 2 says here, to be zealous for good works. Our whole lives are to be given to Him. And so when you're tempted to think that you're not living a fulfilled or a life that has purpose, that's actually something that's dishonoring to God. Because we've been called to His praises. Our purpose is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when we remember this, we don't need to be discouraged. We can continue to serve Him. We're made to glorify God, and that's our motivation in all that we do. So let us therefore do all that we can to the honor of His name. Well, that brings us to the helpful benefit of good works, our second point. And our good works, according to the Catechism, are meant to lead people to Christ. I'm sure many of us know how non-Christians have been turned off by Christianity because they see that certain professing Christians do not walk the talk. On the other hand, God has used the attitudes and actions of godly Christians to lead some to Christ. God can sometimes use very different and strange ways to bring people to Him. He's often used the friendliness of a believer to someone who was hostile, or He has used the way that a believer reacted in a certain situation, like a death in the family. You know, a Christian funeral can be a wonderful opportunity for those on the outside to see what really matters to us. You can't die peacefully apart from a living relationship with Christ. And so the time of grieving and loss is an opportunity for others to see what really matters to us. That's the same outlook that we have here in Titus. And again, we find it in the next chapter, chapter 3. Christian conduct outside the church is to be sensitive in two directions. It's to be sensitive, first of all, to those who are governing authorities, but also to all people. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." We're called to be subject to rulers. Now that might seem like a hard thing to do when leaders are ungodly and have no care or concern for Christianity. In our day, it might not seem right to honor our own government. Some of us may not find that always easy to be subject to our government, since often it doesn't even favor the Christian church, but it's against it. But there's good reason that we are still to be subject to them, because God has placed them there. That's what Romans 13 says. And they are there to punish evildoers and to protect those who do good, as Romans 13 says. They have been placed there by God for us to obey. They are His ministers. Think of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. They were submissive to their not only their rulers, but their captors to the glory of God. They didn't obey in every single area. Anything that was contrary to the law, they regarded as evil and didn't do it. They chose to obey God rather than man. But they were subject to those who were placed over them. They acted this way so that the work of God's grace would show itself within the nation that they were in, to give glory to God. But then chapter 2, verse 3 also states, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility, all humility to all men. And then verse 3 continues, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Obviously, this has many implications. Our good works are seen by non-Christians. And those are things like paying our rent on time, paying our bills on time, or making sure that we're not cheating anyone in our business practice, or in how we speak and deal with the public, or what we say on social media. There are all kinds of ways that this applies to us. This needs also to be seen in the way that we deal with someone who is angry at us, or how we react to that. Say if you get into an accident and it's not your fault, but the man who banged into your car still gets angry at you. He thinks that you're in the wrong. What does it say to him about your Christianity if you respond by blowing up back at him? He needs to be able to see that a crisis like this doesn't cause you to be angry, because a car is just a car. It's not your idol. And maybe if it makes you angry, it's something that you are viewing your car in the wrong way. You're seeing it as your own idol. Our actions and our attitudes speak louder than our words. And therefore, we need to have an honorable conduct among those in the world. You see, the point that Paul is making is that our actions, our good works, need to be seen among non-Christians so that they can be won to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men so that they may glorify your Father in heaven. And that's the wonder of who we are. We live in glass houses. We are advertisements for God. We are a church body of made up of almost 300 advertisements. We display our faith by how we walk with God. How can we be a blessing to our neighbors, to others? The answer is by bearing fruit, by translating our faith into actions. Don't start complaining about the lack of evangelism if your life doesn't reveal God's grace. Don't expect the church to grow if your conduct doesn't reveal the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that turns unbelievers off so fast as unfruitful lives where Christians talk and act like the Holy Spirit doesn't even live in them. But the reverse is true. When Christians produce good works, when believers show their lives for the Lord and each other, then God often uses that lifestyle as a blessing to others. And so we see, secondly, that it is a helpful benefit. Leads us to our last point. Thirdly, the personal blessing of good works. Again, the mercy of God, so richly brought out within this particular letter to Titus. Note how the grace of God is placed before our eyes in verses 4 and following of chapter 3. Just continuing along the lines there of where Paul is speaking. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It reminds us again that God's grace is completely his work. It's not ours. We've been renewed by grace alone. Then he goes on to give the purpose for that in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. That verse 8 shows us first that the Christian life is a life of active performance. We must not make the mistake that Christian morality all boils down to doing the best that we can. No, this is a faithful saying. It's a reliable saying. It's trustworthy for those who put their trust in God. It's a faithful saying. And yet at the same time, we must not give the wrong impression about Christianity as a gift from God that operates independently from the one who has received it. The truth is, we need the Holy Spirit to maintain good works. He is essential to the Christian life. But verse 8, secondly, shows that this is a Christian life that will have visible results. Notice again how good deeds are spoken about there. The genuine Christian life, it has a visible outworking. In a word, good works are for our own benefit. We need good works for the assurance of our own salvation. The Catechism says we do good works to assure us by its fruits. Assure us of our faith. Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 2 that we're to make our calling and election sure. The whole point in that chapter is that it is to be expected of us to do good works. It's a major part of our lives. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that if we do good works, we will be neither barren nor unfruitful. As one writer put it, when you know it has become possible for you to do things you could not do before because God demands them, when you're able to forgive those who have wronged you, when you can trust God in the dark, when you hate sins formerly cherished and are able to control your fault-finding, gossiping tongue and your hot temper, when you hanker less after the pleasures of the flesh and care less for the dubious amusements of the world, when you can give money until it hurts for a world that is in greater distress than history remembers, when you could speak a word for your Lord, prompted by love to him, when you can do such things and are doing some of them, you can say, I'm a Christian. And it's apparent that I am. But on the other hand, if we give ourselves into sin, we're not going to have much assurance of our salvation. A man who calls himself a believer but does not live like a believer will not have much confidence that God has mercy to him. And there are examples of that in Scripture. You think of David. King David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he killed Uriah, her husband. Now, he turned around. He came to the Lord and he asked for forgiveness. And he was forgiven. But had he avoided the lust of the flesh, he wouldn't have been inclined or have to pray as he does in Psalm 51, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. His sin hurt his assurance of salvation, and he needed to pray that God would restore his favor. Or even think of Peter, who denied the Lord. The Lord himself had to later restore him into his favor. But Peter would not have to be assured of God's grace to him if he had avoided that sin. Now, of course, we know that both David and Peter were saints of God. We know that they persevered even though they fell into great sin. And certainly, if they were to do it over again, just like if we were to do it over again, we would do it differently. Yeah, congregation, there's a call for us to watch and pray that we won't be led into temptation. When we fail to do this, we will fall into serious sin. And when you fall into serious sin, you lose your assurance of salvation. That's something that we need to do on a daily basis. Because the lusts of the flesh war hard against us. What did Jesus say? He said, "You shall know them by your fruits." Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. That tree needs to be made good. And that tree is made good when there is that trust in the Lord, only in faith in Jesus Christ, and only in His salvation, and by His grace can good works come about. Can there be renewal in the heart by the Holy Spirit? Are we bearing good fruit? Is our fruit noticeable? Let us be known for our thankfulness to God with our godly conduct. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace so richly given to us. We see that so clearly here within this passage of Scripture and in other parts of your word. Thank you for the fullness of our salvation. And we pray that as people who are redeemed in Christ, we would live lives of true thankfulness by being known for our good works, by following your law, your commandments. May that also be true not only of adults and young people, but also our children here. That they, Lord, would be zealous for doing what is right and good. And that we all, Lord, would reap the benefit of that. For, Lord, this is our purpose in life. We've been ordained by you as Christians to live lives in this way. And so we thank you for your goodness and pray that you would receive the praise through us. Forgive us of our sins. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.